Well, we saw last week where King Solomon has died, and now the book of Kings is going to take a turn, and we're going to be, for the remainder of our study of Kings, well, I shouldn't say it that way. For most of the remainder of our study of Kings, we're going to be looking at a flip-flop between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But this morning, we're going to deal with kind of the two as they split apart, and a little bit of a look at what's going on there. And I want us to focus this morning particularly on the two kings that are going to be in view here, and consider some of their leadership traits, and focus with a lesson with an eye toward how their leadership characteristics might inform the way we think about leadership in the church. And some of you will say, well, this lesson doesn't apply to me, for I'm not a leader in the church, and I don't have any intention of being a leader in the church. And yet, each of us has, sooner or later, some sort of leadership role. We have a responsibility to lead our children to the Lord. We have a responsibility to guide, to encourage our spouse in their walk in faith. We have a responsibility to lead our friends and loved ones and to speak to them in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, guiding them in faith. Our leadership may be a smaller group. There are those who have leadership positions that are more obvious and lead larger groups. There are those who have leadership positions that are less obvious, and yet at some point we all need to think about leadership. And then the other aspect here is in our Presbyterian system, we are, as a congregation, called to choose our leaders, to choose our elders. And so there is some value in thinking about church leadership and how that affects how we think about those who are going to lead our church. So let's take a look at 1 Kings. We're going to look at a portion of chapter 12 and a portion of chapter 14. And then next week, I think it's next week, or is it 2 weeks? I think it's next week we come back and get 13. Next week we come and get the portion of 13 that we have skipped over. Okay? All right. So, page 81. Good leadership in the final analysis comes down to two questions. Do you have followers, and are you leading them to a place worthy of the effort? I just want to stop there. For all the debate that goes on in leadership, in the business world, in the secular world, for all the discussion about leadership, you can have a lot of discussion about how to accomplish these things, but in the end, leadership comes down, I really do think it boils down to these two things. Are you leading people in a place worth going, and do you have anybody following you? Okay? In seminary, I took a ministry leadership course. And each week we had a brief paper due every week, in which we were given a different biblical figure, and we had to write a summary of his or her leadership style and how that might inform our own. And near the end of the semester, we had to write a paper on the leadership style of Jesus. And I kind of knew, you know when you're in seminary, you can't say anything bad about Jesus. What's the old, you know the old joke, right, about the little boy in Sunday school class? You know this one? Little boy's in Sunday school class, and the teacher says, "What's brown and furry, lives in trees, and likes nuts?" The little boy raises his hand and says, "Sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus." So we're in the seminary class, what's the leadership style of Jesus? And I decided I was going to take a little interesting tack on it, and I went to John chapter 6. And I said, Jesus, in the end, was a complete failure as a leader. And my premise was that at the beginning of 6, he's feeding the 5,000, John's parallel version of this. And by the end of chapter 6, he turns to the 12. He's taken 5,000 and boiled them down to 12, and he turns to the 12, and he says, "So are you going to leave me also?" He's got barely anybody following him. He doesn't know how to keep a crowd behind him. He doesn't know how to keep people following him. And I decided, in the world's eyes, that's terrible leadership. But there really is, and with tongue in cheek, I understand what Jesus was doing. The truth was more important than the crowds following. But there really is this idea that we've got to have somebody following to be a leader. So let's keep reading. Of course, history reveals men who could garner avid followers, Hitler, Stalin, men like that, but who took their followers down horrible paths. Conversely, sergeants with Vietnam War experience often tell of young lieutenants who knew where to lead, but couldn't get a single man to follow. Churches are no different. Many pastors have proven themselves very capable of garnering followers, but whose zeal is toward their own pursuits and not the things of God. Likewise, the ranks of the graduates of conservative biblical seminaries are bursting with theorists. They know all the right theological answers and can point out every other pastor's flaws, but cannot even get their own family to follow them. Godly Christian leadership is difficult precisely because it requires equal measures of a politician's charisma, a shepherd's tenderness, and a warrior's resolve, and the wisdom to know which is called for in the moment. And that last part is hard. Godly Christian leadership is difficult because it requires a measure of looking back to be sure the followers are staying with you, while also looking forward to be sure you are headed in the right direction. Godly Christian leadership is difficult. It demands that one listen both to God and to man, hearing in the commands of the former the path to take, and in the demands of the latter the hurts that must be addressed along the way. The text before us in this chapter will show two very different approaches to leading God's people, each of which has adherents in the church today, each of which was a failure some 3,000 years ago. It is 931 BC and King Solomon is dead. As is the way of the world in the aftermath of a king's death, a struggle for control is taking place. For political reasons, Jeroboam will take control of the 10 northern tribes in a victory over Solomon's son and successor, Rehoboam. But King reveals that on another level, Solomon's divided worship leads to a divided kingdom. Remember, we saw the foretaste of that last week. Presented with a situation strikingly parallel to what Moses faced, Jeroboam shows no concern either for God's covenant reputation or Israel's covenant benefits. Rather, he gladly takes the 10 northern tribes as his own kingdom. Remember that what I'm alluding to, remember with Moses, God was very frustrated with the people and said, I'm going to destroy them and raise up from you a people. And Moses doesn't say, oh, great, I get to be famous, I get to be the head of a new people. Moses says, no, Lord, be faithful to your people and your covenant you made with our fathers. Jeroboam has none of that. He doesn't say, no, I don't want to take your people. Jeroboam says, yeah, I'm happy to take them. I'm happy to break the nation in half. Remember our discussion earlier about the Solomonic wisdom, the one who's willing to kill the baby probably doesn't love the baby. One who's willing to cut the baby in half probably doesn't actually love the baby. Jeroboam doesn't love these people. He loves his own power. Top of page 82. Jeroboam, we will see, does not bear all the blame. The people reject participation in the Davidic covenant for the sake of alleviating their tax burden. They choose short-term gain over everlasting wealth. So begins a great spiritual decay in the north that will continue essentially unabated for just over 200 years until God sends them out of the land at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Why does God allow this slide into apostasy? Why doesn't he intervene to bring a revival among the people of the north, his people? He did intervene many, many times. Elijah and Elisha, Amos and Hosea, and others warned the people of the north and called them to repentance. More than that, God had warned his people of the consequences of unfaithfulness through the law of Moses. Though these consequences appeared often, they did not repent. So with that as an introductory summary of things, let's pick up now in 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. The return to Shechem is interesting. I've got a map there for you to take a look at. The return to Shechem is interesting since the city was endowed with great history. It played a significant role in the accounts of the patriarchs and the conquest, as well as being a de facto capital during the period of the judges. Later, it became the first capital of Israel after the split. That Rehoboam goes to this northern city rather than meeting the elders in Jerusalem, the city built by his father, strongly suggests his awareness of a need to placate the northern tribes. Moreover, given the nature of the people's demands, it would have been political suicide to meet amidst the opulence they resented. The divine right of kings, a political and religious doctrine defending royal legitimacy, asserts that a monarch is subject to no earthly authority and derives the right to rule directly from the will of God. The king is thus not subject to the will of the people, the aristocracy, or any other estate of the realm. While it came to the forefront of debates in the Western world during the early 17th century, its roots trace back to David's refusal to take direct action against Saul. Now we see Rehoboam's practical adherence to the doctrine and the implications it can have for society. I'm basically making the argument that Rehoboam is going, hey, I'm Solomon's son and David's grandson. I get to do what I want and I don't have to listen to you people. He doesn't call it the divine right of kings, but that's what he adheres to. Top of page 83. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today. What do we talk about when we talk about church leadership? Servant leadership? Here we have it right here, way back here in the Old Testament. If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten that the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Nobody's exactly sure what that means, discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. My grandfather, actually grandma bought it, but there was on my grandparents' couch a pillow with a little saying sewn on it. If at first you don't succeed, do it the way your grandfather told you. I always remember that. I always liked that little pillow. Okay? And that's what Rehoboam misses here, is the wisdom of the elders. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. There are many ways to go wrong in leadership. Two of the most common are, first, not listening to those being led, and second, listening entirely too much. Finding a middle ground and navigating these errors is not easy. Rehoboam clearly commits the former mistake, ignoring the very reasonable request of the people. After 40 years of Solomon's extensive infrastructure projects, the people ask him to give them some time and money to invest in their own lives and homes. Rehoboam goes further than merely ignoring the people's request for a less burdensome government. He announces his intention to increase the royal burden. This man had none of the political savvy we saw in the early days of his father, and it cost him and the nation a great deal. Top of page 84. Now, if we are careless as readers, we risk falling into either of two dangerous errors. We see in this text a brief summary of Rehoboam's leadership failures due to his political missteps, and many interpreters point to those as the reason the nation splits. Another school of interpretation points to the real reason these things happened, noting that King's author is careful to reveal the hand of the Lord behind these events, lest his history be read merely as an account of random events. So I ask question number one, which is correct?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. I give the warning there. This is what my students used to call a trick question. It's a false dichotomy. You got to pick one or the other. And the answer is both are correct. Both views of this text are correct. Rehoboam's political missteps lead to the division of the nation. God's punishment of Solomon leads to the division of the nation. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Far too often in the church, we try to resolve a tension that the scriptures simply do not resolve. We try to figure out how it is that God's sovereignty and human will can possibly coexist. And we end up making one error or the other. We jettison one of them or the other. there is those branches of the church that speak of God as though he is not sovereign, as though he hangs back and just waits for us to make decisions. And then we have branches of the church, and most of us, I think, tend to lean toward the second error in this room, most of us in this room, and that is we act like human will doesn't matter, like it doesn't really exist, as if in God's sovereignty he has somehow blotted out any freedom of the human will. And this text clearly points to both coexisting. The box in the middle of page 84 reminds us, the confession of faith of our church includes, the confession of faith of our church includes chapters entitled Of God's Eternal Decree and Of Free Will. At first glance, they seem to stand at odds with each other, but our tendency to create false dichotomies is the real problem, not these chapters or the truths therein. In fact, the confession wisely recognizes the truths taught in this passage and addresses plainly the reality both of God's sovereignty and man's causation. From the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And the problem comes down when we try to figure out exactly how those two interplay. When we think that we can, in our own finite minds, resolve what God has decided in his infinity. We can't do it. But trying to do so leads to a whole host of errors. And I would remind you that there are all kinds of other things that we don't understand in our doctrine, and we just accept them. We don't understand how a person can be born of a virgin, but we accept it. We don't understand how God and man can be united in one person with two natures, but we accept it. We don't understand how God can exist in three persons, equal in power and glory, but we accept it. And I'm going to suggest that we need to learn to accept the coexistence of God's sovereignty and human free will without necessarily being able to resolve how that can be. The scriptures clearly teach both. Application point, bottom of page 84. Discussions of points of theology such as this can seem obscure, and yet they matter greatly. Why? What are the consequences in our lives, part A, what are the consequences in our lives if we fail to acknowledge the sovereign hand of God clearly set forth in this passage? If we think it's all about what we do and that God has no sovereignty, what do we risk? What consequences are there? We're not going to pray. What else? We're going to have an oversized view of our own importance, aren't we? We're going to row against the wind when we don't have the power to row against the wind. There are a lot of possible answers to this question. One of the underlying issues is going to be that of glorification. We're going to tend to glory, which I think, Matt, what you're kind of leaning toward there, we're going to tend to glorify ourselves as the prime movers behind everything if we don't understand that God is sovereign. But part B, what are the consequences in our lives when we fail to acknowledge the role of humanity in history, clearly set forth in this passage? Over the years, I've watched a lot of those of us who call ourselves Calvinists have a fatalism that John Calvin never had. We tend to have this fatalistic view. Well, you know, they're not going to believe anyway. I mean, God didn't elect them, so, you know, why? How can it be that John Calvin sent a whole lot of young men back into France to their death in an effort to reach those people. He didn't take a fatalistic view. Well, God sovereignly chose that France wouldn't be part of the Reformation, so therefore we just let those people die and go to hell. No! He said, my choices matter. And I need to do things to make sure that we do everything we can to reach. And he sent the average graduate of Calvin's school in Geneva that went back to France, I think their average life expectancy was like 7 months after they re-entered France. And yet they kept going. Because they said, we got to reach these people. Our choices, if we ignore human will and act like it's only all about God's sovereignty all the time, we're going to become fatalistic and discount our choices. Ezekiel 33 does a nice job of addressing the problem with that. All right, top of page 85. King says the nation divided because of God's judgment upon Solomon. It was divinely ordained, but that in no way excuses Rehoboam. King also points out that the nation divided because of his failed leadership through human action. We do best when we accept that both are true, living with the tension that brings, rather than trying to resolve the tension by devaluing one truth in favor of the other. Okay, so now we're going to move forward in the text of Kings. Before we do so, I've got this question for you. Don't look at the answer, just see if you know. No, the answer's there. What do you call a leader with no followers? Just a guy out taking a walk. That is an old quip from a lot of leadership seminars and workshops. If you don't have followers, you're just a guy out taking a walk. Leadership is so difficult. Always giving the people what they want is not leadership, but only a deft ability to follow from the front. Conversely, the would-be leader who refuses to listen to those under him risks becoming just a guy taking a walk, for one cannot rightly be called a leader unless he has followers. The next section shows the immediate results of Rehoboam's inability to navigate these treacherous waters. Before I go on and read that, I have yet to be, this Thursday we've got a presbytery meeting, and it'll be my first chance to go to a presbytery meeting here, so I don't know what our presbytery is wrestling with, but I've been to some other presbyteries. And there's an interesting tension that goes on sometimes between elders of the big churches and elders of small churches. And a lot of the elders of the small churches will assume that the leadership of the big churches must have sold out. That's the only way you can have all those people at your church. You must have sold out. You can't possibly be sticking to the truth of the gospel. And so big churches, what do big churches do? They point to their bigness and go improve as proof that they're doing the right thing. See how God has blessed our ministry? How big it is, like how full our church is. Clearly, God loves what we're doing. That's not valid. But what do the small churches do? Look how tiny we are. That's the proof of the purity of our doctrine. We didn't sell out like all those big churches did. And that's not a valid conclusion either. Sometimes these small churches are small because the leadership are just guys out taking a walk. They got no followers. They've got no understanding of the need to care about the people and shepherd them and lead them. Picking up verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David?" Wow, is that a loaded statement. They're willing to jettison the Davidic covenant right there. There's a whole sermon right there in those few words, but we're gonna move on here. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster. I can't say that word. Taskmaster. Thank you. Who was taskmaster? Slave master. There we go. Who was the slave master over the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Rehoboam does not believe the rebellion is real, and so from his temporary headquarters in Shechem, he sends out his whips and scorpions in the form of his slave master, Adoram, to enforce his will over Israel. Adoram collects stones, not slaves, making the situation real enough for Rehoboam, who quickly beats a path back to the relative safety of Jerusalem. Israel then called upon the charismatic and able Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to be their new king. In God's grace to David, his heir retains a portion of the kingdom as ruler over Judah and the essentially subsumed tribe of Benjamin. Top of page 86. Once back home, Rehoboam decides to strike while the iron is hot. He has a government infrastructure in place by which he can quickly assemble an army, complete with officers and weapons. The brand new state of Israel has none of that, giving him a tactical advantage. Rehoboam plans to immediately recapture the rebel territories before they can organize themselves. God, through his prophet Shemaiah, puts a peaceful end to that idea. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the son of God, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people. I think there's something it's worth noting here that God says, don't give this just to the king. In other words, I want everybody to hear that this is a word from me. Because if you just give it to the king and he ignores, then they can go off and fight. If the Joe average soldier hears that I don't want them fighting, then they may not follow the orders coming down from the top. Okay? Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. A member of my family was struggling with the aftermath of a terrible and tragic loss. A well-meaning but biblically uninformed church friend offered comfort by saying, clearly that was not what God wanted for you. Once again, we find the truth of God's word revealed in the books of Kings to be very different from the uninformed bromides we offer to the suffering. In this passage, Yahweh purposefully and notably takes responsibility for the bad thing happening to his people. We have considered some reasons for this, but think about it a little differently in this context. Rehoboam, a child of the covenant, probably believed there was spiritual divine justification for his plan. You can just hear Rehoboam, right? I'm a descendant of David. God gave this nation to David and his descendants. I have every right to go retake the north. Okay? That is, he believed it was appropriate, even necessary, for him to invade Israel. After all, as David's heir, certain things were promised to him. Surely we have a right to claim God's promises. Don't? Yeah, how often do we hear that? Claim God's promises for yourself. Name it and claim it. How did that work out for Abraham and Sarah? Not so good. Okay, not so well. Here we go. Surely we have a right to claim God's promises. Therefore, he's inherently justified in taking what rightly belongs to him. Of course, this is why God had to step in, so that Judah's king would know that it was not God's will for him to rule all of the promised land. It is a common lesson in Scripture that the heirs of a promise are not authorized to fulfill the promise for themselves. Consider the example of Abraham's sin with Hagar when he tried to bring about an heir by his own methods. On the other hand, David refused to lay a finger on Saul, even though God had clearly promised him the throne. This important lesson is repeated in Scripture over and over. The application to our lives, though obvious, will not sell books. We have every right to hope for and rest in God's promises, but that does not grant us the right to take any and every action to fulfill those promises. God promises an abundant life, but that doesn't mean we can run up the credit card debt to claim that promise. God promises joy and blessedness, but that does not legitimize leaving one's covenant spouse to pursue a newer version, spouse 2.0. When we understand that God is in control of even the hardships of our lives, it drives us to seek him rather than our own solutions to these problems. God makes clear to the people of Israel that he is behind the division occurring in their nation. And the message to us is that he is actually also in control of the difficulties of our lives, of the hard things happening in your life right now. God's in control of them. He hasn't relinquished his sovereignty. He hasn't given up control of this universe. And so the answer is not to do what Rehoboam was going to do and by force claim the promise that you have a right to claim, but rather turn to the Lord and say, why? What's going on here? Why is this happening? What are you trying to do? What do I need to learn from this? And give me the faith to trust that you will bring it about the conclusion that you have promised. Top of page 87. I don't often read the subtitles, but this one I think is worth reading. Jeroboam forms a government and reforms worship. Actually, I think deforms worship would be a better adjective there. I think in my later editions I do have deform. He forms a government and deforms worship. One of the notable differences between Chronicles and Kings is that the former concerns itself only with events in Judah, while the latter also records events that take place in the rebellious north. The next section is the first time we look away from Jerusalem, the Davidic dynasty, to consider the other people of God. What we find is a king who takes the opposite tact of Rehoboam, giving the people everything they want, but who, in the end, is as great a failure as the king he supplanted. Remember, we're looking at church leadership, and so now I'm saying here's a whole different leadership style, and yet it is equally a failure. Okay? So let's look at the style of Jeroboam. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. He's going to stop us right there. When the prophet, back in chapter 11, came to Jeroboam, and the prophet's name is skipped out of my head for the moment here. When the prophet came to Jeroboam in chapter 11, do you remember what he said to Jeroboam? He promised Jeroboam an everlasting dynasty. Now, Jeroboam's worried about his dynasty. He's worried about, I'm going to lose control of these people. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to turn back to Rehoboam. But God had said, no, no, no. I will give you an eternal dynasty. Under what conditions? Yes. Walk before me, as my servant David had done. Trust in me. Worship me according to the way that I have told you to do. Come to me through the medium of the sacrifice that I have told you to bring. Worship me in the house that bears my name. Trust me. In his own thinking, he says, well, it just can't work out. If we go worship in Jerusalem, it's just, there's no way I can keep control. The people are going to go, oh, yeah, Jerusalem's where we're supposed to be. Oh, yeah, we should probably return to that kingdom. And in his own human frailness and lack of faith, he says, ah, we can't let that happen. I just want to remind us that there was a nascent Jeroboamic covenant. We never list the Jeroboamic covenant among the covenants of God because it wasn't fulfilled or completed. It wasn't enacted, but it was offered. And we've got to be reminded of that. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. The presence of golden calves invokes an assumption of classic idolatry, the worship of images of false gods. But it is likely a form of corrupted Yahweh worship. Here's what I'm saying. This is difficult. We've got to wrap our brains around this. And we're going to come back to this theme many times through the book of Kings. I'm going to suggest to you right now, put away the idea that this is the worship of some other god. This is the worship of Yahweh. They think they're worshiping the true God. And let me make that case from the text right here. First, note that no other god is named. Generally in Kings, when paganism is practiced, gods such as Baal, Moloch, or Ashtoreth are specifically listed. And in the footnote, I give you examples of those. Such will be true even of the evolution of the corruption of Jeroboam's worship. Second, okay, so first of all, you see what I'm saying? The fact that no other god is named here is very suggestive. Second, the appellation, who brought you out of Egypt, is clearly a reference to Yahweh. That the text reads gods plural refers to the multiple representations of one deity. God meaning the statue itself and not the entity represented. It seems that Jeroboam is not launching an entirely new religion, but rather changing, undoubtedly in his mind improving, the practice of the established religion. Of course, the text is clear that he does so to serve his purposes. I'm going to make the argument, and right now it's a relatively flimsy argument, and I get that. But I'm going to make the argument that what we envision, what most of us, now maybe you guys were wiser and smarter and clever, more clever than I am, but I'm going to make the argument that what most of us envisioned in our childhood Sunday school classes, that these golden calves were the worship of some false god, is actually not what Kings is portraying. That Kings is not portraying the worship of some false god or gods. That Kings is portraying false worship of the true God. Okay? And right now it's only got the two pillars to support it. The fact that no other god is named, and the fact that they refer to it as the God who brought you out of Egypt. But as it unfolds, as the text unfolds, we're going to see additional comments made along the way that are going to support this thesis. And I think as we get through Kings, you're going to begin to recognize that this really is what is being portrayed. Okay, so top of page 88. In what way do God's Ten Commandments anticipate both classic idolatry, the worship of false gods, and Jeroboam's idolatrous worship of the true God? In what way do God's Ten Commandments anticipate what we, when we say the word idolatry, we almost always mean worshiping some false god. But I'm saying this is an idolatry that is worship, falsely worshiping the true God, and I tell you the Ten Commandments actually anticipates both. How?
Well, the first and second.
Yeah. You know, when we hear the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And then he lists the sorts of things you might make an image of. We have a tendency to go, well, yeah, we're not allowed to worship idols. We're not allowed to worship false gods. No! The first commandment covers worshiping false gods. The first commandment says, you shall have no other god before me. And by the way, that doesn't mean it's okay to have multiple gods so long as you have a correct priority order. You know, so long as you keep Yahweh at the top of the list, you can have as many gods as you want. That's not what that means. Before me means in my presence, before my face. Before me. And since he is the omnipresent one, then there is no place you can hide a god that it isn't before him. You shall have no other gods. Commandment 1 takes care of false gods. And if you're trying to sum up God's law in just 10 commandments, you haven't got time to duplicate them. So then what is Commandment 2 addressing? It isn't addressing false gods. That's covered by Commandment 1. So what is Commandment 2? You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not take, you shall not misunderstand who I am. You don't get to picture me the way you want to picture me. And by the way, this goes way back to the beginning of Moses' relationship with God, when Moses stands at the burning bush and says, whom shall I say has sent me? God refuses to give a name that boxes him in. Tell them, I am has sent you. It's an incomplete thought. You are what? And God says to Moses, I will reveal myself, and I will tell you who I am and what I am. But I'm not about to pick for myself a name like Baal, the storm god, I'm not the fertility god, and I'm not the war god, and I'm not this. I'm the god of everything. And there is no name that can capture all of that, except to say that I am. The second commandment forbids falsely picturing our God. It forbids displaying him in a way that he hasn't revealed himself. And by the way, that doesn't just mean, that doesn't only mean that we're limited to falsely revealing him in graphic art. It also means we are forbidden from picturing him here incorrectly. It's why we've got to come back to his word all the time to be constantly reshaping our understanding of who he is and our wrong mental image of him. And being constantly affronted with new things that we had missed before, that we had failed to understand about our God, and have them put into our minds. Usually when I teach this lesson, I forgot. I'm not making this up. And I usually bring the catechism to prove it. I don't have the catechism in front of me this time. The larger catechism, by the way, if you're ever looking for the best summary on the Ten Commandments that's out there in summary form, the larger catechism, Westminster Catechism, you can't beat it. It's unbelievably good. Can you find it real quickly? Is that the confession, though? That's the catechism. Oh, it has the catechisms in it. Okay. Larger one on what does the second commandment forbid? The question on the second, what does the second commandment forbid? If you can find it quickly, I may use it. So even our own catechism teaches this idea that the second commandment forbids our falsely understanding of who God is, our falsely portraying him. Do you find it? Yeah, so question number 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. The making any representation of God of all, and by the way, capital G. Okay? So the Westminster Divines, they meant for us to understand this talking about the true God. So they don't see the second commandment as talking about false gods. All or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. And they go on to talk about all the different ways that we might do that. And they do. So I share that just to say I didn't make this up. Okay, this understanding of the commandments has been around a long time. All right, application point. Note the correlation between Jeroboam's lack of faith in God and the degree to which he readily abandons prescribed worship. Yahweh has told him that he will establish the house of Jeroboam as a new dynasty in the north if he will but faithfully obey. Thus, Jeroboam need not worry about the hearts of the people turning back to Rehoboam if they went to Jerusalem to worship. Ironically, had Jeroboam encouraged proper worship in Jerusalem, he would have been rewarded with the divine guarantee that the people's hearts would not turn back to the Davidic line. Boy, that ties in nicely to our sermon this morning. I did not plan this. What a beautiful illustration of how obedience, even without full understanding, leads to the thing we seek, while our seemingly justifiable disobedience brings about the very opposite. Like Abraham with Hagar, Jeroboam tries to secure God's promise in an ungodly way. There is no right reason for doing the wrong thing. All right, continuing on in 1 Kings 14 now. Remember, we skipped over 1 Kings 13. We're going to come back and look at that. Remember, this lesson we're taking a look at church leadership. 1 Kings 13 actually gets into the private life of some of what's going on behind the scenes, and so we're going to consider that separately. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said to me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. I don't have time to develop this. This is where a good literature teacher could probably make more out of this than I could. But we clearly have a picture going on of the one who can't see physically can see spiritually, and those who can see physically cannot see spiritually what's going on. I just don't miss that picture here. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But that's even funny that she tried to disguise herself to a blind man. Isn't that weird? But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, bond, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. For Yahweh has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something pleasing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Verse 16 sounds as if Israel's fate is sealed after merely one bad king. Judah would experience many evil kings before exhausting God's patience. Why the difference? The answer seems to lie in the differing responses of David and Jeroboam to God's offer of a covenant relationship. God offered the north a reboot of sorts. They were given a chance to start fresh after the sins of Solomon, to take on a new leader and establish a new Jeroboamic covenant. This they failed to do, rejecting God. God now rejects them. Yes, the house of David fails the covenant repeatedly, but at least David initially accepted God's grace and sought to follow Yahweh. Jeroboam never does, and so the covenant is never initiated. Again, the point seems not to lie in personal righteousness, though that is to be pursued, but in adherence to Yahweh. David did, and Solomon sort of did, but Jeroboam never did. Though many kings of Judah would be evil, like Rehoboam, many also sought the Lord. And for their sake, God was gracious to that southern nation. Question 4, top of page 90, part A. According to the argument made earlier in this lesson, our author places stress upon Jeroboam's violation of which commandment? First and second. And I think the stress is on the second, but yes, they're both in view. Okay? Yeah. It is, yeah, and there's no question we could definitely say that. I'm going to go with the word stress being the key, okay? What has been our explanation as to why David is the measuring stick of kings? Well, we said earlier he was the measuring stick of kings because of his loyalty to Yahweh, not because of his own personal righteousness. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. There were all kinds of problems with David. But he was loyal to Yahweh. In his sin, he repented to Yahweh. When he did things wrong, he didn't offer sacrifices to Molech or Chemosh or Ashtoreth. He went to Yahweh. Part C. What is the divine addendum to the second commandment that explains both the unusual stability of the Davidic dynasty and the almost immediate rejection of the house of Jeroboam? Here's commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If you study history, you will see that dynasties just don't last. Even in Egypt, one of the most stable of the ancient nations and ancient cultures, I think the longest dynasty in Egypt was like 180 years. The Davidic dynasty goes for almost 400 years. By the way, American dynasties don't last. A study of American wealth showed that on the average, family wealth is gone by the third generation. The first generation builds the business and makes the bazillions. Second generation manages to hold on to it. The third generation squanders it and it's gone. And I want to remind us that the second commandment, to which David sought to adhere, does have an addendum to it. that if you love the Lord, he in turn will be faithful to the generations after you and bless them because of your obedience. Two additional events from Jeroboam's life are recorded after the account of his corruption of worship. A confrontation with a man of God, that's 1 Kings 13, take it up in the next chapter, and this story of a son who dies. All of that happened in this king's life. Of all that happened in this king's life, why is this recorded? In a strange and interesting way, this brief story reveals the interplay of God's judgment and grace and his righteousness and compassion. On one level, the boy's death is a judgment against the evil Jeroboam has done, for which God is going to cut off every male. This boy is a harbinger of that. The boy's death is one of several warning shots meant to shock Israel and her king to spiritual life and bring her to repentance and faith in Yahweh. This account of the sick child also speaks of God's grace expressed in the principle of the remnant, a faithful minority within the apostate church. Despite the corrupt household of Jeroboam, this child finds compassion in the eyes of the Lord because God finds something pleasing in him. While he will be affected by the broader judgment upon the house of Jeroboam, his death will nevertheless bear an honor that the others do not receive. In the same way, we will see throughout the books of Kings that the Lord preserves a faithful few as his own, those in whom he finds something pleasing and whom he chooses to bless in his own way. They are the remnant. They are affected by the death of the broader culture, but they go to their graves with a measure of honor. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Picking up verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. So in the short time that's left, and well, I guess there's no time left according to the clock, but if you'll bear with me for a moment, we'll wrap this up. And if you have to go, please feel free to go. So real quick, leadership case study. So let's go back and look at these two kings. Two bad leaders are taken up in 1 Kings 12. Both kings fail their people and their calling. Their juxtaposition is particularly instructive because each fails for reasons almost diametrically opposite. Thus, they provide a sort of loose fence or boundary within which good and godly leadership resides. Rehoboam displays bold and strong leadership, ignoring his people, making the rules without regard for those under him, because that is his God-given right and role. Proponents of such an approach often praise the Rehoboam on their church committee or board as someone who is going to do what needs to be done regardless of other people's opinions. And yet, because of Rehoboam, a huge chunk of God's people lose access to the temple and the benefits of the Davidic covenant. In the final analysis, was the flock of Israel better off because of Rehoboam's leadership? And the answer is clearly no. Some years ago, I was part of a church that was unhappy with some things happening in the denomination, and there was a question about, should we leave the denomination and change denominations? And there were some in the church who, to them, it was self-evident that we had to get out of that denomination. We had to leave, and we'd better get it done right now. And they really didn't show any concern for how this would affect other people in the church. Those who maybe, some of whom, who had for decades served in the leadership of that denomination, and who might be impacted by it. And thankfully, the pastor in that situation kept preaching the need to make sure every sheep crosses the river. Yes, we may need to get to the other side. Yes, it may be that we cannot stay where we are in this denomination. But we're not going to do so in such a hurry, in such a ragtag way, because we just know what's right. We're the leaders of this church, and we know where we need to go. We're going to go there. We're going to do it in a way that every sheep crosses the river. And a year later, that church voted to leave its denomination 224-3. A nearly unanimous agreement that it was time to change. And yes, it took a year. And yes, it was slow going. And yes, there were a whole lot of lunches and a whole lot of breakfast and a whole lot of meetings and a whole lot of clothes. But eventually, it was a silent ballot, I don't know, we don't know who the three people were that voted against it. far as we're aware, nobody ever left the church over it. Nobody ever complained. We never once had somebody, you know, as far as I'm aware, to the elders and leadership of the church, nobody ever came up and said, well, I was against that vote, and I'm going to leave the church. All the sheep crossed the river. Rehoboam doesn't take that tack. He just says, oh, I'm going to do what I'm going to do because you know, I'm God's anointed king, and I'm just going to get it done. And, you know, the rest of you, you guys don't see I'm king. That's your problem. And it hurts the flock. Jeroboam, on the other hand, is a democratic and open leader, making worship easier, opening the priesthood to all comers, not just the privileged few. Rather than completely ignoring the people's desires, he grants every one of them. Today's Jeroboams are lauded as inclusive, lifting the common man to new heights. Again, one must ask, was the whole of Israel well served by this extremely charismatic man? And again, the answer is no. I'm always amazed with doctors. Doctors have to tell us the truth, even when it's bad news. And they have to do it in such a way that we're willing to take the medicine. Jeroboam had no interest in telling his patients the truth. He doesn't care that the way they're going is going to kill them, and he doesn't care about the medicine they need to take. Let's just be happy. Let's just talk good, happy thoughts, and everything will, you know, we'll just go along our way, and never mind the fact that we're all dying. What should a leader do in response to the voices of his followers? Should he give them what they want? Should he deny them? On what basis should he decide? Ultimately, good leadership requires doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. But it also requires communicating to the people why they should get on board. The second part is often slow and arduous. Moreover, in a healthy and growing flock, new sheep are constantly added, so that the lessons once taught and learned have to be constantly retaught and relearned. That can become incredibly burdensome for the leadership, but it is an absolute necessity if all members of the flock are to grow and mature in Christ. This last thing here, Doug and I at Knox used to get so frustrated how many times we felt like we were saying the same thing over and over and over again. We had to constantly remind ourselves, it's a whole new group of people. What does Acts say? The Lord added to the church, you know, the number that were being brought in. The people were being added to the church, and therefore we had to tell new people. And you got to so those of us who are leaders have got to be patient with the fact that it's not that the whole church isn't maturing; it's that a healthy flock constantly has young sheep in it, and they got to hear the lesson over again. Or for them, hear it the first time. By the way, and Andrew will probably give a big old amen to this, but if you have multiple kids, you know that experience. I was far more patient with my first son, teaching him how to use tools and how to do this. By the third son, I'm going, I've taught this so many times. How do you not know this already? Come on! And I forget that it may be his first time with this tool, even though I've taught how to use this tool other times. And we've got to be reminded of the need to be patient with them. Not that I'm, don't use it as an excuse, boy. How does a application point, here's where we end. How does a discussion of leadership benefit non-leaders? Most who read this probably do not regard themselves as leaders, so they may be tempted to conclude this chapter is pointless. After all, very few of us will be leaders in our church or hold any other leadership position. But that misses another lesson of this text. Followers are essential to leaders. One cannot be a shepherd without sheep. Those who understand the challenges of leadership make the best followers. When we understand why our leaders do what they do, then perhaps we will respect them more and make their calling less burdensome. What does Hebrews say? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. When we complain about our elders, we forget. You have to answer to God for your life, they have to answer to God for their life, and they have to answer to God for your life. Ouch. As those will have to give an account, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you understand the difficulty of leadership, you become a better follower. And when we have better followers, when the church is going together in the same direction, it makes things better. Real quick illustration, and we'll end with this. I played the bassoon in high school band. If you don't know what the bassoon is, go look it up on your Google and get it. It's not the cool instrument in the band, that's for sure. Okay, but I played bassoon. We don't march with a bassoon. So when it was marching band season, football season, and like pep band for the basketball season, I was the student director. I was a drum major and student director for our high school band. And we didn't have a lot of sousaphones, a lot of bass. And so my band director, he would go play the tuba or the sousaphone to give us a little more bass. So one day we're learning a new piece of music, and I'm directing this new piece of music, and we're sight reading it for the first time, and I missed the fact that there was the little RIT period, the little retardando, slow down at the end of the piece. And I kept going, it's a little march piece, boom, 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 and I'm going right to the end. Well, sitting in the first chair trombone was a young man with whom I had an adversarial relationship, and he was a much better musician than I was, and he saw the retardando, and he began to blare out in his trombone, wah, 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 and he began to slow us down. Well, I was still going at full pace. And so for the last four measures, what happened? We came apart. The wheels came off, and the whole thing fell apart. We had this dispute at this moment. And technically, he was right. It was there. And Mr. Ellis spoke up at that point and said, yeah, but if we had all followed our leader, it still would have sounded pretty good. He wasn't defending me. I was wrong. He was saying there was a need to follow the leadership unless there's really some good reason not to. Your leaders are going to make mistakes. They're going to miss the little retardandos at the end of things. They're not going to have the nuance on the music it ought to have, the music of our chorus together as a church. But let's not abandon following our leadership for the little things like that. And let's recognize that when we realize how hard it is for our elders to be elders, for our teachers to be teachers, for our women's ministry Bible study leaders to be women's ministry Bible study leaders, when we realize how hard that is to not be a Rehoboam or a Jeroboam, but to walk down the middle, we allow them to lead us and let it be a joy in their lives. Let's close in prayer.